It's wonderful to be invited back again. I must have done something right the last time. So thank you, Pastor Glenn, for inviting me to come back and minister to your wonderful church. And like most pastors say, and I really mean this, you are blessed to have such a wonderful pastor with his wife to look after you and bring you the word of God. He's a great man of God. I've known him now for a long time, probably 40 years. And he's a great mate. So, first of all, do you have your Bibles with you? Do you have a physical Bible? Would you hold them up if you have a real physical Bible? If your Bible is on a technical device, raise that up as well, would you? Let me see it. All righty. Everybody say, this is the Word of God. This book changes lives. It changed my life. And today, I have an ear to hear what God has to say to me. God bless you, Pastor Allen, as you bring the word. Amen. If you have your Bibles handy, which you do have already, turn to the book of Mark, please. Turn to the book of Mark. I know you're on a series called Road to the Cross, and Glenn's told me that you're on that road for Lent until you come to the actual Easter season. And today, we come together this morning to one of the most sacred and disturbing scenes, I would say, in the whole Bible. Come with me now into the Garden of Eden. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just open with a short word of prayer, an old Puritan prayer, where they used to say, "Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen." Amen. Gethsemane is an actual watershed event. They've just shared the Passover in the upper room with his disciples, and now they are leaving to come down to the Kidron Brook. There's only 11 of them because Judas has gone to do his devilish, dastardly deed. All the D's there, do you see that? His devilish, dastardly deed. So they come down from the mount and down to the Kidron Brook. Now, during the Passover, the Kidron Brook would run red with blood. for all the animals that they were sacrificing. And when he crossed the bridge, I do wonder if Jesus had thought, soon my blood will flow. And he crossed the bridge, and went up a slight slope, and he came to the Garden of Eden. Not very big, it's about 2 tennis courts, maybe a little bit bigger than this room. And he said to 8 of his disciples, you sit at the gate and wait and pray. To the other 3, Peter, James, and John, James and John, the sons of thunder, he said, boys, you come with me. And he went into the inner garden and he said, now you sit there and you pray. And that's where we come to the narrative about Jesus. Peter, James, and John were among the earliest of Jesus' disciples who had been with him the longest. These 3 were present at some of the most momentous events in Jesus' life. You remember they were on Mount Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured. They witnessed that. What an awesome event to witness. So Peter, James, and John were there. They were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now they are here in the garden. They were with him at the highest point, and now they are with him at the lowest point. These 3 witnessed Jesus' greatest moments and now his darkest. They were his closest friends. Jesus was making a special effort to prepare these 3 for the leadership they would have in the church that would be birthed at Pentecost in the book of Acts. So number 1, the first point is his Gethsemane. That's that one. Number 2, his crushing. You know, Gethsemane means olive press. It was the place where olives from the garden were pressed so that the oil would come running out, which is very significant because this is where Jesus was going to be crushed. Jesus was in such agony. The Bible says it was crushing the life out of him as much as the oil would come out of the olives. The Bible says he was overwhelmed with sorrow. That word there, he was encompassed with grief, exceedingly sorrowful in mental and emotional agony. A little point I want to make to make sure we're not misunderstanding here. We must distinguish the humanity of Jesus from his deity. Jesus never used his deity for his human mission. He was tempted in all points just as we are. Otherwise, he couldn't relate to us if he was God all the time. Are you with me? You understand where I'm coming from. He was in human form to experience everything. Everybody say everything. Everything that we go through. And that's why he had such a compassion and understanding of us. It says that he sweat. Well, God doesn't sweat. Only humans sweat. It says that he was hungry. God doesn't get hungry, but humans do. It says that he slept. Well, God never sleeps, but we do. Philippians 2:7. But he emptied himself, that's Jesus, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The likeness of Andy. The likeness of Paul. The likeness of Marion. And Sharon, Kayla, Emily. Done a great job this morning, by the way. Kayla, Emily, Andy, we appreciate your ministry. Well done. According to Scripture, the usual posture for prayer was standing with arms and hands raised to the heavens. However, everybody say, however. Here's Jesus. He fell to the ground, prostrating himself, a true indication of his anguish and distress. You know, he had faced a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee with the guys in the boat. Never moved him. He encountered a demoniac that had broken chains off himself, delivered him, but Jesus wasn't moved. He was in the wilderness where he got tempted by the devil 3 specific times. Didn't move him until now. Jesus was no coward. The thought of the soon coming physical torture and dying and death he could face as well as any of the martyrs, who was soon to be more. In Hebrews 11, 35 through 38, tells us women received their loved ones back again from death, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Oh, glory to God. Some were jeered at. Their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. And others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. And the last part says something great, doesn't it? They were too good for this world. I hope we can have that testimony, that we are good people, that we are spirit-filled people, that we are Jesus people. We must be witnesses too. Even today, Christians still suffer martyrdom in many countries. David Barrett put the number of Christians martyred since the time of Jesus at 70 million. Every day, 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith, and that's very conservative. Every day, 12 churches are attacked. Every day, 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned, and another 3 are abducted. Let me tell you, folks, I even think the adventurer, Bear Grylls, I think he said it too. Christianity is not for wimps. It was not merely the thought of the bodily pain Jesus would suffer, though that would be long and it would be extreme. There were other things which made his sorrow like no other sorrow. Number one is anger and hate, the anger and hatred of the Jews towards him, the treachery of Judas, his friends leaving him, the denial of Peter, his unjust condemnation by the rulers of Israel, the cowardice of Pilate, the cruelty of the soldiers, the ignorance of those he came to save. All these were also ingredients in the bitter cup he was going to have to drink. I'll put that there. Because this was his life purpose.
So we have is Gethsemane. Secondly, we have his crushing. Number 3 in verse 35, we have his prayer, the Son to the Father.
The most intimate term, Abba, is the word used by children, and it speaks of, listen carefully, it speaks of unreasoning trust. In Jewish society, when a child said Abba, he was expressing love, trust, and obedience. Abba doesn't just mean daddy. Abba doesn't just mean dad. Abba means Father, I trust and obey you. And his death will provide this intimacy for us. How are you, Viv? Hello, Elga. How are you going? Just clicked in my brain. Good to see you. His death will provide this intimacy for us. Galatians 4:6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, I trust you and I obey you. I'm glad you came today. Don't miss any Sunday. Today, many men and women in churches have had hurtful, wounding, and life-damaging experiences from imperfect earthly fathers. Some have never known a dad and have never had the loving care and security that they should have had. Consequently, many Christians have never accepted God as Abba Father. They are fatherless believers. Jesus not only saves you, but he restores you to the Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He is loving, kind, forgiving, protecting, encouraging, empowering, and gentle, and always there for you. If you haven't trusted him as Abba, accept him as your Father today. In a sense, the two greatest battles in history were both fought in gardens. You will remember the Garden of Eden. Adam chose to disobey God and obey self, or obey his wife, like most of us do. He disobeyed God, obeyed self, bringing sin to the human race. He failed to resist temptation. Instead, he chose his will over God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam. Jesus chose God's will over his human will. The first Adam said, "Not your will, but mine be done." The second Adam, Jesus, said the opposite. Not what I will, but what you will. And not in a dejected, sorrowful tone either. He didn't say it, oh God, your will. No, he said, God, not my will, but yours be done. It is the song most frequently played at British funeral services, the most remade song in history. It was popularized by Frank Sinatra on his 1969 album, and it was called My Way. I did it my way. I did it my way is the way of the world. It's not the way of the Christian. If that's ever played in my funeral, which was a long way off yet, by the way, are they going to sing, He did it God's way? It's not the way of Jesus. He said, not as I will, but yours be done. It's interesting that he prayed three times in the garden. Interesting that he three times attacked in the wilderness. Number three in the Bible is absolutely significant. My wife loves reading gematria, is it called? Gematria. The meaning of numbers in the Bible, it is absolutely mind-blowing. It's true we must do more than pray, but only after we've prayed. Write that down in blood. It's true we must pray, but must do something, but only after we prayed. And Jesus here prays to the Father. And we all go through our own trials in our own Garden of Gethsemane at times. Times past, times present perhaps, I don't know. We look at each other and we all think we're nice and getting on well. We're smiling and we're happy and people think there's no troubles. I often say to my family, we've got quite a large family. Everybody you meet, Susie, everybody you meet is fighting some kind of battle. Everybody. They just don't go around with placards saying, I'm fighting this, I'm fighting that. What we must do is not add to the load. Isn't that true? Everybody say, I need to be kind. You're not too convinced of that, okay? Bill Gaither, he has a song, Have You Had a Gethsemane? In the garden, Christ went to pray. When it seemed hope was gone, he prayed with a broken heart and he prayed all alone. Have you had a Gethsemane? Have you prayed in despair? In the dark of the dreary hour, did the Lord meet you there? Have you had a Gethsemane? Have you prayed the night through? Have you shed tears of agony when no hope was in view? Have you prayed, if it be thy will, may this cup pass from me? But if it's thy will, dear Lord, I will bear it for thee. When we come to our Gethsemane, we must learn to say, not my will, but yours be done. We need to be people, especially today, that are living ready. The great theologian, Muhammad Ali, he said this. I wish I could speak like him. The fight is won or lost, far away from witnesses, behind the lines, in the gym, and out there on the road, long before I dance under the lights. You understand what he's saying? It's not in the ring where he wins. It's in the gym. It's on the road. And that's where Jesus won the victory. Jesus won it in the secret place. Do you have a secret place? Do you have a tent of meeting where you meet with him? Because life can be tough. Isn't that true? You're paying such great attention. I think it's great. What's your name? Lisa, that's great, Lisa. Don't you miss church either. But that's where the battle is won, in the secret place. I remember saying to a pastor once, come to preach in our church. He was sitting in the corner on his own, and I thought I felt sorry for him. Terry and I went over to him. And I said, Steve, because that was his name. I said, Steve, is it okay if I come and talk to you? And you may be praying. He said, Al, if I wait till now to be prayed, I'm lost. You with me? In the secret place, the battle is won. In the secret place, strength is given. Do you have one? I hope you do. As many Christians have found since Gethsemane, God may answer your prayers not by taking away the cup with all its bitterness, but by giving the grace and power to endure it. Write this down. Remember this, Paul. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace. How? With confidence. That we may receive help and grace to help in our time of need. Amen. Amen, brother. Amen, sister. Hallelujah. When I read that, I was reading again this morning what I was going to go through. And I read that part and I thought, remember Paul? He had the thorn in the flesh. Remember that? And it was a pain in the neck to him, so to speak. But he went to God. How many times? Three times. God, take it away. And what did God say? He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's what we need. The grace of God in our lives. Amazing grace. How sweet that sound. So number one we have is Gethsemane. Number two is crushing. Number three is prayer. And number four we have his cup. Verse 36. The cup means one's destiny. To take the cup means to experience something fully, to take into one's being. He took sin. You know, sin is even worse than poison. I heard a preacher yesterday or day before, one of our favorite preachers. And he talked about the most dangerous poison on earth. And it's called botulinum neurotoxin. One nanogram can kill one person. 1 kilo of this toxin can kill the population of earth. 8 billion people. But here's the point, folks. Sin is more deadly than this toxin. Sin takes people to hell. Sin separates people. Sin is so damaging. And it wasn't so much the horror and dread of physical and emotional torture that so affected Jesus. It was the spiritual horror of the cup. Of being made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this. God made him who had no sin. Jesus had no sin. Everybody say, Jesus had no sin. But he made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was never, ever a sinner. He was made sin. You know, in salvation, there's a double imputation. There's an imputation of our sin to Jesus and an imputation of his righteousness to us. It's a double deal. And it's all by grace. What Jesus feared most was the interruption of the intimate relationship he had known with the Father. This is heard in Jesus' word from the cross. On the cross he cried, Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is one of the most human, gut-wrenching moments we're allowed to witness in Jesus' struggle of faith, because sin separates. It separated him for a moment from his Father. And sin does the same with us. Sin separates us from a husband and wife. Sin separates us from our family. Sin separates us from God. Sin is so damaging. Hebrews 5:7 describes Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Luke finishes his telling of the temptations in the wilderness by pointing out that when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from Jesus for a time. That time came to an end in the night he was betrayed. Luke tells us the Lord explained that the hour for the power of darkness had returned. Satan had only one agenda, to be evil. And evil is unpredictable, irrational, chaotic, stopping at nothing to destroy all that is good. John 10 says, he only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his agenda. That's his purpose. And that's his purpose for every one of us as his church. When Jesus spoke about the cup in the garden, this is what he feared the most. For in this cup was all the sin of all the world. Murder was in here. Rape was in here. Incest was in here. Hitler's ovens were in here. Stalin's sins were in here. Idi Amin's sins were in here. But more applicable, your sins. Your sins. Your sins were in here. And God said, drink it. Drink all of it. Drink it down. Every last filthy dreg. Drink it. And Jesus did. He took the cup of the sins of the whole world and drank it down. Every last dreg, yours and mine. And what he did was he emptied the cup of sin and set us free. Hip, hip. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. He drank the cup at Calvary, but his decision was made in Gethsemane. The conflict of the cross was won in the garden. If Jesus failed here, he would have failed at the cross. His successes were made, the victory of the cross possible. This was the trial and triumph in the Garden of Gethsemane. The victory was not won in the public on the cross. It was won in private here in the garden. Jesus went to the garden and to the cross because there was no other way. The other great theologian, Rocky Balboa, he said, it ain't about how hard you can hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. And Jesus did. I thought that was pretty good, Terry. Thank you. Only Luke, the doctor, being a doctor, records that he sweat drops of blood. And there is a medical condition that produces the symptoms described and explains Luke's mention of blood. The Greek terminology here is used to describe thick, clotted blood. Hemidriosis is a rare but very real medical condition. I often wondered, is that real? Did you see it? Yeah, you saw it. It was seen. And it happens when the capillaries, the red, are under the skin next to the sweat glands. And they burst and they mix with the sweat when there's absolute intense suffering and intense joy. Suffering and joy mixed together. For the joy set before him, it was a mixture in Jesus' mind, and he sweat drops of blood. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of some of us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. An angel from heaven, in Luke says, came, appeared to him to help him to receive strength to continue. An angel came at his birth. An angel came in the wilderness. And now an angel comes at Bethsemane. Here's a little point to be made. Perhaps this angel sadly did the work of the sleeping disciples that they did not do. They were there to encourage him, to be with him. How many of you like friends around you that are there to encourage you, to say a positive word for you? They make such a difference, don't they? Yeah, that's it. His Gethsemane, his crushing, his prayer, his cup. Number five is persistence. Jesus prayed this same prayer three times. It was the Jewish way of showing intensity. Some people say, well, you should never repeat a prayer. It lacks faith. Well, nobody told Jesus. Jesus is pleading three times that Yahweh is able to do anything that Jesus is hoping that he might be spared the cross. In times of great trials and troubles, we can all become prone to temptation to quit and turn back. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I haven't got time to go into this. It's another sermon on its own. But then when temptation comes, I want to give you four steps. Remember them. Because temptation always comes. The old guy said, I can resist anything bar temptation. The first thing with temptation is you gotta avoid it. Well, that sounds simple, Pastor Allen. Yeah, it is. But people don't. People go places, read things, look at things. Number one, avoid temptation. Number two, do a Joseph. Run from it. Run from it. Oh, I look silly. Well, believe me, you're better off looking silly than what sin will do to you. Number three, confess it to God. God, I'm struggling with this area in my life. Would you help me, Lord? 1 John 1:9 says, if we submit to God and resist the devil, he has to flee. How many points was that, Terry? Thank you very much. I'm just checking. And that's the scripture for resist it, because God will give you the power to resist it. Everybody say, you can do it.
You can do it.
Everybody say, I can do it.
I can do it.
Amen. Jesus, in the time of his greatest need of comfort and support, found his three closest friends three times sleeping. He said, Simon, fancy calling him Simon. He changed his name a while ago to Peter. Peter wouldn't like that. Peter would have reflected back on that time and thought, oh, I failed him. I failed my Lord. And he called me a reed again instead of a rock. But it's interesting. When they let him down at this vital time in his life, did he drop them and shun them? No, he didn't. He's not like that. He forgave them. Jesus, God, they are the God of the second chance, the third chance, the 100th chance. If you've blown it, believe me, God will forgive you. Come back. In your heart, come back. He won't wipe you off. Gethsemane is not about the failure of the disciples. None of them could save them anyway. No, the focus of Gethsemane is all about a powerful Savior fighting for us. Point number six, and we're nearly closing. Verse 41, his betrayal. Betrayal means to deliver up treacherously. Listen to this. In Jewish culture, to eat with someone and then betray him was the very lowest a person could stoop. And Judas did that. Judas is the type of person who will follow Jesus as long as it benefits him. Jesus needed his followers, needed his friends, but Judas, can you believe it? Judas doesn't follow Jesus for Jesus. Judas follows Jesus for Judas. We have a favorite. Can I have a favorite preacher? Is that okay? His name is Adrian Rogers. You should write that down and listen to him. He'll do you the world of good. You fine-looking young men. What's your name? Matt, what's your name? Dwayne. And is that your girlfriend, your wife? Yeah, I do weddings. This is what Adrian Rogers, he's dead now, God bless him, he said, Judas came and he kissed the door to heaven, turned and went to hell. Wow, Terry, that's powerful. I'm going to say something now pretty heavy, okay? So just put your seatbelts on. Tighten them a little bit. But I'm going to ask you, please, don't betray Jesus. Don't betray him. If you have secret sins, believe me, they may be secret from others, but they're not secret from him. It hurts him. It grieves him. But he doesn't stop loving you. All he wants you to do, Mark, is come to him and say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And the wonderful thing is, he will. Sin is so costly. Many years ago, the London Times asked a series of prominent writers to write an essay on what is wrong with the world. That's a good question to ask. What's wrong with the world? How many of you heard of G.K. Chesterton? G.K. Chesterton wrote back a telegram to the Times, and he simply said, Dear sirs, I am. Signed, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. He was saying that deep inside every person in the universe, there is the problem of sin. Listen, what is wrong with the world is not something out there. What's wrong with the world is something in here. Sin. But there's an answer for it. Hallelujah. This is why we had to have the trial and triumph in the Garden of Gethsemane, sin. This is why we had to have Calvary, sin. This is why Jesus died and was buried and rose again to defeat sin for you and for me. Just a little point on verse 41, if you're there in your Bibles. Jesus says the word enough. He said, it's enough, it's settled, or it is over. In the Greek scrolls found in Egypt, it means something paid in full. It's a parallel to John 19:30. It is finished. It is paid in full. His victory was in Gethsemane before he ever got to the cross. So we have his Gethsemane, his crushing, his prayer, his cup, his persistence, his betrayal. And now I close with number 7. Verse 42, his triumph. It's easy to miss. Underline this in your Bibles. He said, rise, let us go. The defining moment in the battle, when the fight is over, when the combat is finished, the victor, Jesus, is the only one who rises to his feet. Jesus has stopped praying. Prayer time is over. Why? Because his prayer has been answered. He has won the victory, so he stands up. The defeated one cannot regain his feet because finally, from Genesis 3:15, his head has been crushed. At last. Hip, hip. The standing position is considered a sign of strength, and Jesus is the last one standing. Want to follow a man's man? Follow Jesus. Let me close. Gethsemane tells me, admonishes me, almost prophesies to me, these two things. If you don't write anything else down, write this down or never forget it. Two things this whole story tells me. That I need to have a fresh hatred for sin. And I need to have a fresh love for God. What about you? First Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. How valuable are you? So we've had his Gethsemane, his crushing, his prayer, his cup, his persistence, and his betrayal, and his triumph. All for you and all for me. How good is God?